standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's reading is from Acts 13, verse 22. That's the New King James Version. Acts 13, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. You may be seated.
Well, good morning here this morning, and I'm glad that you're here today. And for those who may be your first time here, I want to say welcome, thank you for coming. But also, we've been going through a series on the life of David. We started this probably last year, and we did his first half of his life, then we took a bit of a break, and then recently we've picked up the last half of his life here. We call it David the Regal Years, when he was king. So David has become king now, and today, as you see on the screen there, we'll be looking at the title, A Heart After God. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and so if you want to follow along with me in your Bible, you're welcome to do so. If you need a Bible, we do have some on the table there. Make sure you go and grab one of those, and if you don't have a Bible for yourself, you can take that home with you. That's an investment we like to make in your life. We think it's important for everyone to have the Word of God. And so if you would, grab yourself a Bible if you'd like, and you can follow along with us here today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. And Lord, as we take the time to look at David's life and how he was a man after your own heart, and we get an idea, Lord, of kind of what that means. I pray that we too can be men and women after your own heart, Lord. Help us to see the truth of your word here this morning. Guide us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. When you mention David in the Bible, most people immediately sort of make a connection. It's interesting, whenever my son played baseball, one of his coaches was having a conversation with the team, and they were going up against the number one team, and he told the boys, he says, guys, this is going to be a David and Goliath battle. And all the kids are like, who's that? You know, and of course, you know, my son knew who it was. But it's interesting that even in our culture today, David and Goliath, we have kids that don't even know who that is. And so when we think about David, when we talk about David, some people may think, oh yeah, David and Goliath. Or maybe they might think of David who sinned with Bathsheba. Or Samuel anointing a teenager as king. Or David the warrior. David and Saul. Or David and his loyal friend Jonathan. As a father, I tend to think of David as a grieving, broken man, dissolved in tears after hearing his son Absalom's timely death. But none of those things is what God remembers about his faithful king, his choice, his man. If you want to see what God remembers about David, all you have to do is turn in the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 22, we just read. There, the speaker, Paul, is addressing a group of people who knew their Jewish history. He was developing a message that would end with the person of Jesus Christ. But in the process, he reminded them of the scenes from the past. He told them, the Israelites, and that they had had a king. They had asked for a king. And God had given them Saul. But then he says in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, as we just read, and when he had removed him, he raised up them, David, as king, to whom also he gave testimony. And he said, notice how he describes him here, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. What an epithet. God, when God describes David, he didn't call him a giant killer. He didn't call him a military genius or even Israel's greatest king, but a man after my own heart and will do my will. What a statement. Man, wouldn't that be great if that was true of all of us? And we'd like to have that on maybe on our grave sites or maybe at our eulogy to hear how we were men and women after God's own heart who were willing to do his will. Not just in statement, but in life. David's life was not marked by perfection. He failed, he stumbled, he sinned, and he suffered. Yet through every season, there was one distinguishing characteristic. When David discovered God's will, he wanted to align himself with it. That is what it means to be a person after God's own heart. It says, I found that David cared about the things that I cared about. It says that he's a man whose heart beats in sync with mine. It says, when I look to the right, David looks to the right. When I look to the left, David looks to the left. When I say I care about that, David says, I care about that too. That's being a man or a person after God's own heart. Some of us look upon life as, well, you know, you win some, you lose some. You just pull it off the best you can. Nobody's perfect. And yet others say that if God says it, I want to do it. That describes a person who is after God's own heart. They don't make excuses for not doing what God has commanded them to do. In God's family, there are two types of people. Those who often dwell in what we call the carnal corral, complaining and lamenting all the time and recovering from journey after journey that strayed from his plan and his will. And then there are others who don't stray very far because they frequently reflect on their state and their lives. And these individuals, they keep short account and quickly realign themselves with God, remaining focused on his heart. For them, nothing in their relationship with God is trivial. People who spend most of their lives in the second group are rare, and few have hearts that passionately pursue God and uphold his commandments and respect his principles. When you're driving down the road and you see a sign, the speed limit sign that says 35 kilometers per hour, that's a precept. It means 35 kilometers per hour, whether you are driving there at 3 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Whether it's an open road or whether it's rush hour traffic, the limit is clearly 35 kilometers per hour. That's a precept. There is no give and take. Now, if the sign reads, drive carefully, well, that's a principle. It means one thing in heavy freeway traffic, and it means something entirely different on the nullabar. You drive carefully in traffic. You drive differently on a desert highway. If it's nice and sunshiny, you drive one way. But if it's got a storm coming through and it's raining and it's belting down, well, then you drive a different way. It needs to be applied with wisdom. When it comes to the spiritual life, those who are after God in their hearts care as much about the principles as they do about the precepts. And when they come across a precept or a principle, they recognize it clearly. And they look at their lives and they say, you know what, is that precept or that principle like that in my life? Is that true for me? And they need to bring their lives in line with that precept, and oftentimes they do just that. Well, 2 Samuel 6 gives us one of the clearest pictures of that reality. It teaches us that God is not merely concerned with our intentions. He is concerned with our obedience. Good motives never replace God's methods. As David seeks to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he learns a lesson every believer must learn. God's work must be done God's way. What made David a man after God's heart wasn't that he never got it wrong. It was that whenever God showed him he was wrong, David was willing to make it right. Nowhere is that ever clearer than in 2 Samuel chapter 6. What we see first is we see his passion. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1, it says, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Here he's got all these people together. They are going to have a celebration. And the reason for that is because of the ark. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzziah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. The setting is Jerusalem, and as you know by now, David is king. In fact, he's the new king now. Saul is dead, but the result of his long reign still echoes throughout the land. In the latter years of his 40-year rule, he became involved in various other activities besides the responsibilities that he was supposed to be involved in. And most of all, unlike David, he neglected the things of God. The ark represents the presence and the glory and the authority of God among his people. After years of neglect under Saul, David desired to restore God to the center of national life. And we see, first of all, his priority. His priority, you know, hey, God comes first. God comes first. Now understand, back in the days of David, the central place of worship was not the believer, but with a tabernacle. And under Saul's weak, negligent reign, the emphasis on the tabernacle drifted away. For years under Saul, the ark had been neglected. David understood that Israel's greatest need wasn't another military victory. It was the restoration of God's presence at the center of his national life. During this time, a particular piece of holy furniture had become separated from the tabernacle, if you can believe that. The enemy had come in and had carted off the Ark of the Covenant. And then the Philistines, they went and took it, and as a result of that, they put it before their gods. And if you know the story, I won't go into all the story. Their god, Dagon, began to fall down before the ark, and they're like, hey, what's going on? So they put it back up, and it fell again, and they looked like, hey, something's going on here. And then they started getting tumors, and they're like, hey, you know, we got to get rid of this ark. And so they sent it off on a cart, and it ended up going to Beth Shemesh. And while they were there, they're like, hey, great, the ark is back. And then somebody thought it was a good idea to open it up. And as a result of that, 50,000 people lost their lives. And they're like, nope, we can't do with that either. And so they sent it on. It ended up being at the house of Abinadab. And they put a guy over charge of it, Eleazar, and he was sanctified. And he was commissioned to take over that and to look after the ark. Now, that doesn't mean much to a Gentile people today like ourselves. But in those days, the loss of an ark meant that the presence of God had departed because the Lord dwelt in his glory upon the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was so important to the Lord that he gave Moses very specific instructions on how to build it and to make it portable so that the Israelites could move this house of God through the wilderness in the land of Canaan. As the central place of worship, wherever the Ark of the Covenant was placed, God's glory rested there, meaning that light, that Shekinah glory of God rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. At that time, it was the holiest place on earth. Now, when David took over the throne, he realized that there was no Ark of Covenant and no central place of worship. The spiritual walk of the people of Israel had therefore become mediocre. Their hearts were anything but hot for God. And as their leader, David knew that he needed to return that piece of sacred furniture to its rightful place. His heart was after God, even to the point of locating a small piece of furniture, putting it in its proper place. To David, when it came to God, no detail was unimportant. David understood that Israel's greatest need was not political stability, it was spiritual vitality. And we see his purpose. He wanted to honor God. The king's desire to honor God and restore true worship. He was not seeking personal glory here. He wanted to exalt God. David before he wanted military success, he wanted the presence of God with him. And here David rejoicing and celebrating, having all these men that are there. They're having the greatest time, knowing that the Ark of the Covenant was coming back home. And they were celebrating. They were singing. They know, hey, this is where it belongs. We're going back to Zion. We're taking it back home. The Ark is coming home. It was set apart for God. And he told them how to carry it. At each of the four corners of this Ark were rings of gold that was set, and then gold-plated poles were to be slipped through these rings in order to carry the entire chest upon the shoulders, making sure that no human hand ever touched the ark. So God also clearly stated that the Levites were to handle the tabernacle furniture and that the poles were to be used to carry it on the shoulders. Every aspect of their worship was important to God, including how the ark was to be transported from place to place. And that's where David got into trouble. We see his process, his procedure here, because he ignored God. You see, David was an expedient kind of man. He was the king. He was a decision maker. He knew that for the people to worship, man, they needed the Ark of the Covenant. And he's like, man, we've got to get this ark down here. To get the Ark of the Covenant down the hill from the home of Abinadab, the quickest way and the best way to do it was just throw it on a cart. And he even had a new cart just designed for this. Put it underneath the chest, and he told a few men to haul it down to Jerusalem. And so as they were bringing it down this way, the two sons of Abinadab, Uzziah and Ahio, leading the cart, when something dreadful happened. David had the right heart, he had the right motive, but he had the wrong method. And we see, as a result of that, we see his pain. In verse 6, it says, and when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzziah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord aroused against Uzziah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. As they were moving, as they were traveling, as the ox stumbled, Uzziah reached out his hand and touched the ark. Instantly, God struck him dead. The celebration stopped, the music ceased, and the lesson began. Notice his presumption. Uzziah reached out to steady the ark so that it wouldn't fall. I mean, that's all he did. I mean, after all, I mean, wasn't that sort of the practical thing to do? If you and I were there, we'd probably done the same thing. Catch the ark before it hits the ground. Rather than let it fall off the cart and possibly break or to maybe get bent, you got to grab it, right? Well, what's right? Let me tell you what's right. It wouldn't have been in danger if they had carried it exactly how God commanded them to carry it in the first place. Though his intentions were sincere, his methods were unscriptural. The ark was holy because it belonged to God. Look at Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. It says, and when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, it was their responsibility to cover up all the furniture there because they didn't want that to come in contact with the human touch. And when the camp was set and ready to go, the sons of Kohath shall come in and carry them, very specific there, and notice this next bit, but they shall not touch any holy thing. Why? Lest they die. The information is there. They were told this. God had already spoken concerning how this was to be handled. The issue was never the ark falling. The issue was man ignoring God's commandments. Instead of consulting God's word, David adopted the Philistine method and placed the ark on the cart. The destination was right, the desire was right, but the direction was wrong. Hear me this morning. Sincerity does not sanctify disobedience. Sincerity does not sanctify disobedience. Many people today say, as long as your heart is right, nothing else matters. Well, try telling that to Uzziah's family. Uzziah's death proves otherwise. Good intentions cannot substitute for obedience. The Levites were the ones who were to carry the ark using the poles that slid through the little ringlets at the bottom of the chest, remember? And the poles were to be put on the shoulders of these specifically chosen men, and they were to balance that holy chest as they carried it from one place to another. David didn't do that. He took the convenient route, and he changed the details to suit the needs of the hour. It's like a saying I heard years ago, it doesn't matter what you do, just do something, even if it's wrong. That is the stupidest thing anybody can say. And yeah, I know, stupidest is probably not a word. What a dumb thing to say. Never do what's wrong. Do nothing until it's right, and then you do it with all your might. That's wise counsel. But David said, we need to get down there. Who cares how we do it? Just as long as we get there, the ends justify the means, right? You've heard that. Who cares? Well, God cares, David. God cares, and to prove it, he took Uzziah's life. Now, here's David standing alongside a corpse, and he gets mad at God. Look at this. Notice his protest here. In verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzziah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzziah this day. We've got David standing here. He's mad at the Lord when in fact the Lord was angry with David. About now you might be thinking, well, I thought you said that he was a man after God's own heart, Dwayne. Well, I did, or rather, God did. Does that mean he's perfect? No, it doesn't. Having a heart for God doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means that you're sensitive. It means every detail is important. When you see that you're wrong, you face up to it. You own up to it. You come to terms with it. In verse 8, he tells us that David became angry. He became frustrated, he became confused and disappointed. Sometimes we become angry when God refuses to bless our disobedience. Look at verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? The problem wasn't David not doing his homework. That was the problem. We often get in trouble when we don't do our homework, when we think we see pretty clearly, we know what the God's will is for our lives, and so we sort of expedite things, we sort of speed things up just in inconvenience, we sort of hurry along, we dash off to do our own thing. And the Lord says, hey, oi, God's an Aussie, oi, look at what I've written. Look in my book about the decision you just made. I want you to take counsel from me. That's why it's not working. If you want to have a heart for me, then check out my word. Check out those precepts. Check out those principles and go and do according to what you've read. And when you do that, I'll give you joy like you can't believe. And if you don't, I'm going to make your life miserable. In fact, in David's case, the Lord says, I'm going to take some lives. When we begin to care more about what God cares about, we become people after his heart. And only then do we experience real freedom and happiness. David was afraid. Look at verse 10. So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him to the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittites. Well, you better believe it. Man, last time he tried this, it cost a man his life. And so now David said, just leave it. I don't want it. Just let it go. Let's put it in the home of a man named Obed-Edom. Let's just park it there for a while. And 3 months have passed. There is no ark in Jerusalem. And with his stomach churning, David is wondering what in the world is happening. Man, I want the ark of the Lord here. and Obed-Edom has it out there. What's wrong here? Obed-Edom is having the time of his life. He's getting all the blessings. Look here in verse 12. And now it was told King David, saying, the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. He's got the ark of the God at his place, and so God's blessing him. And David's over there looking at that, and he's like, come on, man, what's going on? What's happening? So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now, hang on, wait a minute, wait just a minute here. I thought it said that they didn't touch it. But it says here that he brought it up. Why is it that a few verses earlier he wouldn't touch it, and then a few verses later he's now bringing it in? Well, I'll show you. There's a parallel passage here in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and we see sort of what's happening behind the scenes here. It sort of fills in the gap for us. And here what we do is we see his perception. He finally understands. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13, he reveals the real problem here. He says, we didn't consult him about the proper order. David discovers that zeal without knowledge leads to disaster. The problem was not God's severity. The problem was the failure to seek God. Many believers ask God to bless their decision they've already made instead of asking them before they make these plans. You know, they go and they plan out everything. They plan out their lives, and they're like, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this, this, and this. And they go and move forward with it, and they get to the point where they can't really go back anymore. They can't go back to where they were. They have to move forward. And then right before they take that last step, they say, oh, God, by the way, can you bless this? Can you bless this, Lord? Prayer should not be a rubber stamp on your plans. Prayer should be a surrender of your plans before you even make them. I think sometimes we take this impression with God. It's better or easier for us to ask for forgiveness rather than for asking for permission, right? I think sometimes we treat God like that. And we see his pursuit here. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, you can follow along with me here. It said, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. And David said, notice this, watch this, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. Ding, 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 hey, he got it. He got it. He understood what's going on here. He understood what the problem is. And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, the son of Kohath. Remember, they were the ones that were supposed to handle the furniture, the ark. And he goes and lists out some others, which we won't get into. Verse 11, and David called for Zadok and Abithar, the priest, and for the Levites, verse 12, and he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers of the houses of Levi. Sanctify yourself and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. He's saying, you guys, get ready. Go and sanctify yourself. Consecrate yourself, because I don't want to lose anybody else here. You go and you do what's right before you touch the ark. Before you move it. And notice this next bit here. He says, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. 3 months have passed. The ark remains in the house of Obed-Edom. Meanwhile, David did something he should have done at the very beginning. That is, he searches. He searched. He studies the Word of God. What happened? Well, David was informed that it wasn't done correctly the first time. The law specifically states that before the ark or any furniture can be moved, it has to be moved a certain way by a certain group of people. And David, being a man after God's own heart, David finally gets it. And David said, the Lord did this because we didn't seek him. What's the big deal? What's the big message here this morning about the poles and the ringlets? Well, the message is our life. It's the details, the poles, the ringlets that drive us crazy in our carnal lives. We don't want to take the time to get the poles or to go to the trouble of putting them up on the right shoulders. I mean, it's a lot easier to use a cart, after all. And the Lord, He can't be concerned about the details, right? I mean, come on. Wrong. Let me tell you something. If God cared enough to write it and cared enough to preserve it, He cares enough about the details to have you and me pull it off precisely His way. And that is ultimately what David did, and I love that about him. David discovered God's instructions concerning the ark. The answers were already written. The problem was not a lack of revelation. The problem was a lack of consultation. What did he do? He submitted. In 1 Chronicles 15:2, it says, "Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever.'" He didn't say, "Hey, what works?" He didn't say, "Hey, what's the best way of doing this? What's the most convenient way to do it? What's the most quickest way that we can do this?" He asked, "What does God want?" He says, "What has God already said? How we are to do this?" And he submitted to that. And as a result, he was satisfied. He satisfied God's requirements. The poles were inserted. The Levites carried the ark. The command was obeyed. The first journey was driven by convenience. The second journey was driven by conviction. Revival begins when God's people stop modifying God's commands and start obeying them. The Christian life is often won or lost in the details. When we start to go off track, oftentimes it's because we forget about the little details. Or we think that those little details really doesn't matter to God. And after a while, those little details become big details as we begin to veer off from where God would have us go. The ringlets and the poles of obedience may seem insignificant to us, but listen, they're not insignificant to God. Next, we see his praise, and with that comes freedom. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." Picture that with me, if you will. Here they are. They're carrying the ark, and they're like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Hold it! Stop! Grab that oxen. Grab that lamb over there. Get that fat one over there. Yeah, bring it over here. Who's got a light? Who's got the Zippo lighters? Come on, bring it over here. Let's light this up. Let's sacrifice to the Lord. And as these guys are sitting there watching this happen, watching this go on, David's telling them, "Hey, you don't muck around with what God says. When he gets specific about something, men, we need to listen. We need to obey. We need to pay attention." Why does he say that? Because he is a man after God's own heart. He cares about what God cares about. And when he hears the truth, he wants it to be just like God has said. Let's do it again, fellas. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Stop! Give me another oxen. Give me another fatted calf, a lamb. Let's bring it over here. Let's do that again. 6 paces. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Stop! Finally, they get the ark into Jerusalem. And look at what David is doing here. In verse 14, "And then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all of the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." Why would they get so excited about this? Because they are free. They are free. David danced before the Lord with all of his might. Why? Because obedience always produces liberty. In John chapter 8, verse 31, you know what this verse says. "Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth,'" and what? Say it with me, the truth shall set you free. The world says freedom comes through self-expression. God says that freedom comes through submission. When you obey, you are free. When you disobey, you are in bondage. All around us, we see individuals in bondage because they are in sin, and all they do is talk about their freedom. Hey, listen, they're not free. The obedient God dancing is free. More specifically, because he stuck that pole into the ringlet, because he put the pole on the shoulder of the right man, and because nobody touched that sacred chest, David is free. The world system says, hey, don't worry about those little details. God's bigger than those little golden ringlets and those poles. No, he's not. Because he sees the whole scene. He puts our obedience to the test in the little things like the ringlets and the poles and the shoulders. And I should warn you here this morning that when you're really free, there's going to be some people out there who are not free, who's going to have a trouble with you being free. Look at the wife of David here in verse 16, and I want you to really to look at his focus here in verse 16. Now the ark of the Lord came to the city of David. Michael, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw David leaping and whirling before the Lord. Notice this, and she despised him in her heart. David's eyes were focused on God. Michael's eyes was focused on the people. One rejoiced, the other criticized. The difference was their focus. Her husband is down there dancing and singing and shouting, and there's Michael up in the second story flat. She's frowning down on her husband. David is rejoicing before God in obedience. He offers burnt offerings and blessings to the people. He distributes the food to the people in celebration. And on the heels of all of that, he goes home higher than a kite. He walks up the stairs. He opens up the door. And here's the conversation he has with Michael in verse 20. And then David returned to bless his household. Man, he's coming. You could see his excitement. He wants to go and share that with his family. Hey, guess what God has done today? He's excited. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maidens and servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovering himself. I mean, she probably said it just like that. You can just hear the sarcasm dripping off of that. You can feel it in her tone. And notice how David responds here. He notices fearlessness here. He refuses to let her reaction win the day. In verse 21, so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over his people, over the Lord, over Israel. I mean, here you think maybe David's getting a little jab there. Hey, it ain't your daddy up on the throne. It's me. God chose me. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I'll even, and I will be even more undignified than this. You ain't seen nothing yet, girl. I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humbled in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you spoke of, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to this day after her death. Now, why didn't she have any children? I don't know, it could be God's judgment upon her. Possibly in those days, people thought that if you were barren, then that was God's curse upon you, that was God's judgment upon you, and it was something that was shameful for you not to have kids. Or it could be that maybe David just had a gut full of her and he didn't want anything else to do with her anymore. But she had no children after that, and David cared more about God's approval than he did about public opinion. He was willing to appear foolish before men if he could be faithful before God. True worship begins when God's approval matters more than man's applause. Now, what's some application we can make from this? Some lessons that are worth remembering, I believe. First of all, we need to obey God's word. We need to obey God's word. God didn't leave us stranded without a revelation. This isn't a book of recommendations or suggestions. It is God's manual for us to live by. And he will hold us accountable for the things that are written therein, regardless of whether you read it or not. Just because you go down the road and you refuse to look at the speed limit signs doesn't mean that you're not going to get pulled over and held accountable for it. God has given it to us. He's written it in there. And he expects us to see it and to learn to understand it and obey. But also overcome people's opinions. David's eyes were on the Lord. Michael's eyes was on the people. When those opposites mix, there's an explosion that's sure to occur. The better you know where you stand with the Lord, the freer you can be. Many won't understand, of course, and to some you will even be seen as detestable. You'll be misunderstood, like David and his own wife here. But you won't care so much about the public opinion. There is no freedom like the kind that he provides. The freer you are before the Lord, the more confident you will become. And as a result of that, you'll be overflowed with joy. When you know where you stand, that's real security. Some of you might be bound up in the carnal walk and you're thinking, hey, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. I don't have to worry about religion, I don't have to worry about God. I'm my own person, I can do whatever I want. Forget it, my friend, you're not free. You're enduring the worst kind of bondage. And yet there may be some on the other side of that. Maybe you're a Christian and you may be thinking, well, Dwayne, you know, come on. I don't want to overdo it. I don't want to major on the minors. Well, if it's important to God, it ought to be important to us. God sets his heart on favor of those whose hearts are following him. He honors those who honors his word. And I want to encourage those of you who have become rather concerned about the fine print in your life. I want to commend you for that. You are the ones who make godly husbands and godly roommates and godly wives and godly workmen and godly pastors and godly musicians and godly professionals. You care enough about your life that regardless of your occupation, when you hear something declared in Scripture, then you're thinking, man, how can I get that in my life? How can I make that a part of my life? Good on you. Don't stop. Don't even slow down. Knowing where you stand before the Lord leads to true freedom. Being free before the Lord, you will become confident, and that is genuine security. However, for others, maybe the Lord has clearly led you to do something, and you're still saying no. Or maybe you're saying, well, maybe not right now, Lord. Or God, it's just not the right season for me. Maybe you're trying to bargain with him. Maybe you're substituting something else in the place of his direct advice. Do you have that stubborn streak within you that causes you to rebel, to argue, to fight back, even though you know it's against God's leading? Perhaps you're bragging about your strong will and you've cultivated a habit of resistance in your life. And you're like, that's just the way I am. Or maybe you develop a deceitful technique of hiding your disobedience behind the human mask of lies and rationalism and manipulation or blame. Stop bargaining, stop resisting, stop rationalizing, and obey today. Obey today. The very best proof of your love for God is obedience. You want to be like David? You want to become a man or a woman after God's own heart? It's not rocket science here this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Pay attention to the things that God considers important. Sweat the small stuff. And in one word, obey. Obey. The tragedy of this chapter is not that Uzziah died. The tragedy is that David thought that a cart could accomplish what only obedience could. The cart represents human wisdom. The poles represent God's way. And there is still a battle between carts and poles today. We want shortcuts. God wants submission. We want convenience. God wants consecration. We want results, and God wants obedience. Perhaps today, God put his finger on some area of your life. And maybe you've been saying, I know what God says, but. And you come up with the excuses. I'll obey later, or Maybe my way seems a little bit easier right now, Lord. Listen carefully. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Selective obedience is disobedience. David became a man after God's own heart, not because he never failed, but because when God corrected him, he changed. So let me ask you, what cart are you pushing that God never commanded? What area of your life needs to be moved from convenience to obedience? What instruction from God's word have you been explaining away or postponing or replacing? The proof of our love for Christ is not found in our songs, our emotions, or our intentions. The proof of our love is found in our obedience. Every believer is pushing one of two things. You're pushing a cart or you're pushing poles. The cart says my way. The pole says God's way. The cart's faster. The poles are harder and it's heavier. But only one carries the presence and the blessings of God. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. David wasn't called a man after God's own heart because he never made mistakes. He was called that because when the scriptures corrected him, he changed. If you want to be a man or woman after God's own heart, the path is not complicated. Care about what God cares about. Do things God's way and obey God today. So what cart are you pushing? What cart are you still pushing? What pole has God told you to shoulder? Today, stop arguing, stop delaying, stop substituting. A heart after God is demonstrated by humble, joyful obedience, even in the details. Let me encourage you with that here this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, we don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder what you expect of us. Lord, you've given us your word here this morning. It's all there. And it's important for us to consult your word to see how we should live for you. And Lord, help us not to make the mistake that David did. Help us not to neglect your word. Lord, help us not to make the mistake of not being concerned about the little things that you care about, Lord. Lord, when we think about some of the little things, sometimes we think, well, those things aren't important, Lord. It's not important if I don't go to church today, Lord. It's not important if I don't read your word today, Lord. Lord, I'll skip prayer today. Lord, I won't give today. Lord, help us to understand that those little things are important to you. And Lord, it's not that we want to be legalistic, God. It's that we want to please and honor you even in the little things in our life. Why? Because you're worthy, Lord. You're worthy. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done us for us, Lord, and help us to live a life of obedience even in the small things. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.